Well, let's open with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Today, we'll be looking at chapter 3. It seems to be a smidge shorter than the other chapters, so we make it into 4, which is a little shorter than the others, but longer than 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And for those online, sorry, I thought the Facebook posted the video for both 2 sermons ago and Bible study last week, but Facebook is not always my friend, nor yours, and for that I'm sorry. So you're going to get double duty. So if you listen to this, you've skipped one too far ahead. If you missed the second week of Bible study, go back and listen there for chapter 2. Come back here and we'll have some fun. This week we don't have any pre-Bible study anything, but we are jumping into chapter 3. And here we are going to be going with the title, what the English Standard Version says, which is Jesus is Greater Than Moses. And it says this, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house, has more honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone. But the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. From these 6 verses, what sticks out to you? Okay, so builder.
Christ is faithful to his father.
Let's stick with the builder thing for 1 second. We'll come back to that thought. Okay. So builder, so he's the starter, builder, and creator of all things, right? Everything flows from God. And this is everything, angels, demons, all of that. He's the creator of humans, of the world, of the universe, of heaven, earth, hell, all of it. He creates everything. It's all his creation. And what was the thing that you said, the Son is faithful to the Father, Jesus faithful to the Father?
Right, Christ is faithful. As a son of God's house, it says, we are his house, so he's faithful to us. He takes care of us.
Which verse are you in?
I'm just kind of looking at verse 5, verse 6, the last 2 that we read.
Okay, I see it. So in verse 6, it says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So when you're a parent, what do you expect of your children? Okay, so you expect obedience. Obedience. Love. Now, part of obedience, I don't know if you can say love is in obedience necessarily, but with obedience, it's kind of the old chore chart sort of thing. You expect them to listen and help around the house per their physical abilities, right? Help around. They're to be respectful to mom, dad, their siblings, that sort of thing, right?
Any adult, actually.
Well, any adult, yes. If you go with what Martin Luther, I'm just saying within your own house, your physical building, Yeah, granted, you might have other adults there eventually, but, like, respectful to mom and dad, but being respectful to other adults flows from that. Being respectful to the other children in the house. And so, part of obedience is a combination of all this. And sometimes, as children, what happens, right? Your parents say, do this. And instead of just doing it, you know how to do it. You know what you're supposed to do. But instead of just doing it, you might be, why? Do I need to? What's the reason? And, or, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to clean up my toys. I'm not going to help take out the trash. I'm not going to do this or that, right? And this is what happens in sin, right? We do that. But see, this is like the earthly physical house, like the things that need to be done in a household, right? But what else do we consider a house? How else is that word used?
As our bodies.
Okay, our bodies. And so house can be our bodies, yeah. But when we say our house, right? Another way that we see this, and you'll hear it used in scripture in the Old Testament, right? It'll say house of Israel, right? So, and Israel's often referred to as a family, right? So those within the pure view of the household. And so here, this word gets us closer to the household aspect, right? It's, see, in English we make distinctions between these words. Other languages don't always do that. So when it's translated into English, they use a word for house, but it's often within context meant to cover more than the physical structure of a house that you would live in. It can be used in a figurative sort of way of like, we could say in a sense that the congregation at Trinity is a house together. We're a community, right? But your family, your children, right? In English, sometimes we'll put it this way. We'll say, people say a house is not a home without a family, right? So here, you could almost, in modern day slang, say God's home as a son. So like he's taking care of what is needing to be done for the care of everyone else within the household, right? Which brings us to be the children of God. So where we couldn't do that, and where even Moses couldn't do that. Moses was faithful, but not as faithful as Jesus. That's what these 5 and 6 is saying, right? And even as it says earlier, right? Moses also was faithful in God's house, right? He was faithful among all the children. He was faithful among God's people, but something was missing, right? There was something missing. And what was that?
I think it's important for a place for your children to come back to,
mm-hmm.
even when they get older. In our case, they were, you know, raised there.
Yeah, yeah.
And we still live in the same house. And it's like home. They can come home.
No.
And one thing, a few years back, I was overheard a conversation with one of my niece and one of my sons, saying, you don't know how lucky you are, you can still come home to the house you grew up in. Unfortunately, her family moved and moved and moved a lot when she was growing up, and she don't have that.
Yeah.
She misses that.
Yeah.
I never thought it was a big deal till I wasn't involved with the conversation, but it kind of made sense. To me, it made a lot of sense.
Yeah, we had a similar thing.
I don't realize how important that is to...
Yeah, I think it's how your parents deal with those moves in some way. Because we had a similar thing, and the way we always kind of talked about it was like, you know, wherever mom and dad is, you'll have a place to be home. Because it was more than the building. It's kind of like that old church song, and I'm not going to remember all the words or the finger motions, but, you know, you have the church and the steeple, but inside is all the people, sort of. Yeah. And so it's, you know, and what my parents were getting at with that versus what your niece was getting at is house/home can be the people, or in this case, the children of God, the family of God, the house of God, right? Or it could be the physical building. And look, I know where each of the buildings are that we grew up in. I can go back and look at them, but honestly, at this stage of my life, I don't have an attachment to any of them anymore. Like, I don't need that, but my mom has just gotten a house, and that's where she is, and if we were to go to visit, it'll be like home because she's there. And this is what we're going to get with eternal life, you know. And that's the thing. In this earthly life, there's things that we want to cling to. But sometimes you can't cling to it for any number of reasons, from fire to other tragedy. On Monday, on Halloween, I got in a call Friday. There's a family who's going to have to do the funeral of their 30-year-old son on Halloween. And it was a tragic thing, and because of the circumstances, it was kept very private. They didn't even put it in the paper because of it. Yet, still, family and friends spread the word among themselves that for what I was told there was going to be like 5-6 people, maybe 10 max. There was like 30-something people there. And they didn't just stay for the service at the funeral home. They went with the family and I to the cemetery for the committal, too, to support them. And to listen to the family share about their brother. But he died in a very tragic shooting. And that's a terrible thing. And for them, it feels like home is not the same. Even though, in their words, this guy, he had a hard time finding a way to plant roots. You know, he couldn't find that physical home. But he felt home among them. And so that's what they're getting at here is, it's for Christ. He's the son caring for the household, caring for everybody else. And in the case of this, it goes even a step further with Christ, right? For him as a son of the Father, within God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he not only cares for the household, but he cares for the physical nature of it. But he does this by giving his own life for it. So he gives everything for it. So there's a point where the son takes over for the father. And in a sense here, Christ does that. Now, it's not the same as it would be in this earthly life, right? For God, death isn't normal. And in this case, the son does die, but he also rises. And this is where the next part of verse 6 comes in. And we are his house, right? And so this is where, as I said earlier in the Bible study a couple weeks ago, is Scripture interprets Scripture. It has three rules: context, context, context. And in English, it gets a little muddied because English is a very vague language, whereas the language of Greek is very specific. Like, it's always used, but it makes it so easy to use this. The word love in English covers a multitude of feelings, emotions, and parts of life, right? So we say, you know, part of obedience might be love, or we expect our children to love us. Well, in a sense, we expect them to show respect, right? That's what some of what loving your parents looks like, right? It's a respect thing. So, but also being willing to do other stuff. Yeah, so love from a child to a parent looks different from love from a spouse to a spouse, right? So it looks different. In English, without listening carefully to the context of the words being used, or if you come in on a conversation, it could get very confusing very quickly. Because in English, if you're hearing someone talk about love between whoever, and you just catch part of it and then catch them flip to a different thought in relation to love, you'd be like, wait a minute, no, that's not right. And it gets confusing. In Greek, they have, I think in the Bible, there's six of them, maybe seven of them. And I think in the Greek language itself, as it stands to this day, there's like 13 of them or more words for specific types of love. Everything in scriptures, the first one people always point to is agape, right? The sacrificial love that is specifically given by God. It's the way he loves all of his creation. He's willing to give everything for it. And then you have Philadelphia, right? Like the city. It's where we get Philadelphia's Philos, city of brotherly love, right? It's Philos. Philos is the brotherly love. It's where Philadelphia comes from. And then the other half of the word is the city of. But that's what it is, right? And there's more words, and I don't remember all of them off the top of my head, but there's all of these forms of love. Well, the same thing holds true here, right? Because we are his house, we are his family, we are his children. And it says, if we indeed we hold fast our confidence, which is in Christ, for those who haven't seen it yet, this P with the X over it that I just drew on the screen is a chi in a row, the first two letters in the Greek language for the word Christ, and our boasting in our hope. So we hold fast to our confidence, which is Christ, and our hope, which is given in faith, right? Our hope is faith, which is found in Christ alone. So in his death and resurrection. And this is where this next part, whenever it's indented like this in English, they do this so that it's easier for us to see. In the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's not as easy to see. They don't indent it usually as nicely. It's just one big run-on sentence, really, if you don't have the modern-day letters for the vowels and the pointings and all of that stuff. That was all put together by a group of monks a number of years ago. But here, this is telling us that this is a quote for us from Scripture. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with the generation and said, they also always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. These words, up to verse 11, as we get to the end, are a bit haunting, right? They shall not enter my rest. What do you think that rest is?
Heaven.
Eternal life. Eternal life. Heaven, in a sense, is just a waiting place, right? Our souls rest there temporarily. It's not the final rest, which is what this is talking about, which is eternal life. So who doesn't enter eternal life?
Those that don't know him.
Those that don't know him. Those who've gone astray. And so here they're saying the Holy Spirit is, you know, God himself is saying, what? If you hear God's voice, don't be hardened. And this quote here is trying to explain to us what it looks like to live in unbelief, right? For those who don't know the Lord, those who choose self-righteousness, self-glory, self-whatever, they choose for themselves, right? Something else. And that's the thing. We often try to make this distinction that there is because of English and the modern understanding of things, we want to say that we accept this and accept that and do this and do that, and that it's some work of ours. But when it comes to the initial coming into faith, even though there's things that we're physically doing in this life, they're spurred on by the work of the Holy Spirit in us or in our parents. And so while God is physically using our body, it's not necessarily a decision that's completely on our own. And then before that, with Christ dying on the cross and resurrecting and the whole plan in the Old Testament, we see the Lord do it. All of that's his own work. And so in the end, there's nothing we have left to do to receive faith. He just wants to give it to us when we hear his word and we're baptized. He leaves his Spirit on us. But what we can do, and what sin often brings us to do in big ways or little ways, is fall into choosing ourselves over God, right? Ourself over God. And this becomes an issue for us because as Christians, while we have the inclination to do that in moments, the Lord calls us constantly through his Spirit, through his word, through coming to church, through listening to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our parents, to our siblings, to whoever the Lord has brought to us, to repentance. And so sometimes repentance seems easy. Other times it seems a little harder, but it seems natural to us because the Lord is working to bring us back to where we should have been before. But for those who don't have the Lord's Spirit working in them because they said, nah, I don't want to open that gift. I want to get myself my own Ferrari. And they take the bow from the Ferrari and go put it on their own Ferrari and say, here's my gift to myself. You know, like it's hard for us to understand where someone will be coming from wanting to make their own glory, their own way like that, because with God's Spirit working in us, we have moments of unbelief where we're angry at God or frustrated or whatever, and especially for those who are born into the faith and haven't left the faith for any number of reasons, it's always been that way, right? We've had struggles along the way, but the Spirit hasn't left us. Maybe we've turned our back on him, but had we continued in those ways, we'd become like this. Our hearts would have been hardened. Our hearts would have been like this in rebellion. And we would have failed the testing in the wilderness. And this is specifically written this way to remind us that where we had failed, Christ has not. And so that's what it's getting at here. It's showing us a picture of what it would be if, A, we go astray and choose ourselves over God and our own self-righteousness, but also to help us as Christians understand where somebody else might be in the wilderness of sin when they choose not to or weren't born into the faith like the people of Israel were and like we are, right? So it's a unique place to be. One of the ways that you'll find people talking about this in our day and age, and it's a huge misunderstanding of texts in the book of Acts and Galatians and things like that. They'll say, I really didn't know God. I just didn't have a relationship with him. You hear this language this day, especially out of the people who have come out of the Roman Catholic church bodies or people who are currently part of the evangelical church bodies, they'll say, I was in some other denomination, I was in this, or I came out of that, and I just didn't know the Lord. And I'm sure in some way that's true, but it's their way of trying to express this. And for our Lutheran ears, we go, what? That doesn't make any sense. How, like, you are in a Christian denomination. You are sitting in the pews. You know what Christ has done for you. You say that's what he's done for you. That's what you've confessed all along. How don't you know the Lord? Well, the other half of what they're dealing with, not only is these moments of unbelief, or maybe they were born into it, and from the very beginning, they just chose their own self over God in that moment. But it's their way of expressing that. But the other half is our emotional connections. Modern American Christianity says, ah, I should feel the Spirit. I should feel that connection to God. But if you pick up, in my case, this very heavy book here of God's Word, it's not going to say that anywhere. Some people misinterpret a text in the book of Acts from St. Peter's sermon to say that we should have that. But nowhere does God say we will feel faith. Does that mean we don't at times have feelings or inklings or thoughts or whatever? Or know that God is there because he lets us know as Christians that he's there, just as he's done for the Christians from Adam and Eve on? Yeah. There's times that it happens, but it's not always a complete constant. And it's not for a lack of God trying. We're just sinful and broken until Christ returns. And so when you hear people talk like that, they're trying to express what we see here in the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 3. Because for us as sinful people, this is hard to express how we're feeling and what we're doing. And so that is the reality. And for some people, I understand where they're coming from, right? There are moments in life where people do turn their back on God. And maybe you've had those moments. Maybe there is something, whether it be a day, a month, a week, or whatever, where you were like, sorry, Lord, I'm done with this. I'm tired of this or that. And for some people, it can go on for years. There was somebody I knew one time who they told me they had, after high school, they said, I'm done with this church of my father's, so to speak, church of my parents. I'm done with it. And they went to college. They did their own thing. 10, 20 years later, something happened that made them rethink their position. Someone challenged them to read the Word of God again or something like that. And they sat down and they read it. Kind of like St. Paul being knocked off. Well, people would say knocked off the horse. There's no biblical thing to say that. But when Christ came to him in the vision and there he was blinded and all that. A moment like that, you know, for this person. And everybody deals with this in some way. I had a pastor as a child say, if you're not questioning, if you're questioning things, because I'd be like, I'm questioning this. I'm not sure this is true. I don't understand what's going on. I said, he goes, you wouldn't be asking that question in that way unless you did believe it. What are you struggling with? And there's always something we're struggling with, but faith is there. And sometimes we do go the other way, and that's what the author in Hebrews is trying to quote there. Next he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Well, I'm sorry, author of Hebrews, I beat you to this warning. but he's giving the same warning I was just saying, right? He's saying the same thing I was just saying. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you evil, right? And pretty much he's can be saying, look, evil, just like the other week, right? Evil crouches outside our door, right? Now, I didn't get to give that full sermon here because it was Pastor Kelly's week, but I compared it to a cat that's living on your porch and crouching outside your door, and I mentioned this the other week in Bible study, and they're just wanting to get in, wanting you to feed them, wanting everything. And this is what sin and evil is like for us. This cat that won't go away and we eventually invite in. And it's there. And the Lord said to Cain, you know, watch out lest sin be like this crouching animal outside your door. And that we would have an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And this is exactly what we were just talking about. And this is the struggle, because the world is so broken that there are things that will happen that will make you question, make you ask, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you letting this happen? Couldn't you have stopped this from happening? for many people that happened at 9/11. I remember people saying that all the time back then, adults saying that. Now, granted, I was just in confirmation or just finished with confirmation. It had to have been just in confirmation. But based on what we were studying, I was like, well, does God promise to stop that from happening? But I remember hearing adults saying, why would the Lord let this happen? And I remember the sorrow that people had. I remember seeing the plane crash into the towers because they had a live feed, because it was weird to see a plane flying through New York City. That was not normal. And so they started video recording it and putting it on the news, like, what is this plane doing in New York? And there would go crash into the towers. And there are moments, tragedies like that, other local tragedies, national tragedies, worldwide tragedies, wars, and things that we come into face with. You know, when with children, right? Sometimes children, for any number of reasons, might struggle with dealing with stress or anxiety, might struggle with any number of versions of that when they're little. And in our day and age, now that we're in, as you see the trophies for participation and stuff like that, it blends over into things where somebody like a teacher or a parent might say, well, can't you just shield the child from that? We can just not do that. No, the child has to learn to balance life, just like we did when we were children. But are there ways we can help them learn to do that? Yes. What does that look like? Well, it's different based on whatever the child is dealing with. And so we do that. We care for them and we love them. It's the same way for Christians, right? In life, we have to learn to deal with where our sin is, what that looks like for repentance. And we do the same for our children. We teach them to do the same. And the Lord stands by us. He says, but exhort one another every day. So again, he says, you're not alone. You're not alone. Not only do you have God, but you have one another. And I love this. My dad used to have a saying, and I never really understood where he got it from, and after he passed away, unfortunately, it kind of clicked as I was reading Hebrews one day and looking at verse 13 here. My dad used to say, there's no such thing as tomorrow. That's what he would say. And I feel like, what are you talking about, Dad? Today's Monday, tomorrow's Tuesday. He's like, there's no such thing as tomorrow. And for a while, he let me argue with him, hoping I'd figure it out on my own. But eventually he had to tell me, he's like, when you go to sleep on Monday and wake up on Tuesday, what is it? What would you say? Are you going to say it's tomorrow? Or are you going to say it's today? And so he says, but what if you stay up all night? And Monday now becomes Tuesday. Is it now all of a sudden tomorrow? Or is it today? And I never got to ask him, and I now wonder, is this where he got it from when he was reading Hebrews? Maybe. Because as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened, right? So we are to help one another as long as it's today, which is never not today, right? That we would help one another just as God is helping us. And there he puts us there to serve one another, to strengthen one another and aid one another as it is. So that there we would not be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. He says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in rebellion. So he's quoting the same verse he quoted earlier. And here it is. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? Whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter. Because of unbelief, right? Even Moses himself couldn't go, right? He had done something so terrible that God said, sorry, Moses, hand the battalion on to Joshua, and here you'll be. For those that didn't get them, there are cookies, pumpkin cookies. Enjoy them. And sorry to those listening online, I cannot send cookies through the phone, just as I cannot send communion through the television screen. And so, what was that?
Why?
It's not Willy Wonka in the Chocolate Factory.
I heard an interview the day after the 9/11 attack that kind of made sense to me. They interviewed this lady in New York, and she had lost family members. And all she said, because it was about the fact that, why would God let this happen? He said, the way I figured, God needed all them people the same day. Makes sense.
Yeah, it's hard to figure out why the Lord would let that happen. Because it's not always his choosing. Because people choose themselves, sometimes they choose to harm other people in their sin. And while a sentiment that is, right, a good platitude to say, well, God must have needed this or that, well, there's nothing that we owe God, so to speak, except for to pay for our sins, but he paid that price already. So with Christ, there's nothing left owed. And the idea that God would need somebody to be taken at that time, it leaves you kind of empty, because nowhere in Scripture does it say that. And sorry to burst the bubble there, Wayne. I don't like to burst the bubbles.
Yeah,
like this.
She didn't say she was a Christian. It's how she handled it.
No, but she handled it with grace and dignity. Nothing of that. But
it could have been worse. She could have been really mad at the world when it
happened. Yeah.
Instead of trying to
I understand that too.
Something nice about it.
And but the thing is in those moments, even if we can't see it, God is there with us. Those moments can have the platitudes. Those moments can have the words that don't help in the midst of grief. But
the
in those moments, what we do know, while God may not have needed all those people, right? Because he has everything he needs. He wants all those people to know him. And we do also know the sad fact that the likelihood is some people there didn't. No, God. Some of those people, unfortunately, didn't know the Lord or chose not to know the Lord. And so the hard part is looking at a tragedy, what can fix that? Well, the fact is nothing. No death does. I heard an LCMS pastor say one time about the celebration of the saints. He had just written a book in relation to the martyrs. And he said, we celebrate and remember and commemorate all these martyrs and Christians who have gone on before us. Yet, we look at their deaths special because they're martyrs, because they died doing something specifically for the faith, or because the Lord had given them faith. He goes, I've thought about this long and hard. One thing I've noticed with everybody I've sat at the bedside for who's passing away, they're not sitting there choosing to die. He said, in a sense, every Christian death is a little martyrdom. Not because they died in some tragic, violent way like the martyrs we celebrate, but because in that moment their physical being was put to death by sin, death, and Satan. And so in that moment, in that time, each death is like a little martyrdom. And in each one of those moments, the person dies confessing their Lord. And in doing so, they die for the faith. And this is not an easy reality for us, because we don't necessarily want to die. So are some people ready to die if the Lord so said, okay, time to go? And they went. But in those moments of death, for those who believe and trust in the Lord, even if something terrible, like someone who believed fell to an illness that messes with their brain and they commit suicide or something, their death in that moment, as they were confessing, I knew someone who was very faithful, struggled with immense depression. And they, that morning, were confessing their faith. And something with their depression happened within the hours between the end of church and lunch and all that and dinner. And their loved one found them in the home later that night. And they believed, but in that moment, their life became a martyrdom. Not every suicide's that way, but it was ruled an effect of their sickness, of their depression. It wasn't something... If you know anybody who deals with a mental thing, everything from depression to... if you hear people talk about schizophrenia or psychopathy or sociopathy, all that stuff, if you hear doctors talk about it, even something as simple as ADHD, what would be normal for one person to be thinking, all of a sudden it's completely different. Within each of those diseases is a different rationale. And even in something as simple as like a disorder with anxiety where people are overly anxious, there's some people who live with that for a short time or all their life where they deal with anxiety problems or depression. And it's a long-term thing or a short-term thing. But within those things, those illnesses, what would seem rational to anybody else is no longer rational. And yet, in those moments, for those who believe, they may very well, up until the moment before they make whatever decision in the irrationality of their disease, be confessing the Lord. It's why Martin Luther, when the young boy committed suicide in his time, said, wait a minute. I just talked to this boy. He just confessed his sins. But I also know that he was dealing with great sorrow at home and especially at work. The boy wasn't treated well by his boss. He was being abused. And the town didn't want to bury the boy in the Christian cemetery. And he said, no, this boy believed. And we don't know his heart. The Lord does. What we do know is he confessed his sins earlier today. He repented. We know he was struggling, but we also know he was a child of God. We know he was loved and cared for by God, and that Christ died for his sins. And so going back to what my colleague was saying, each one of our deaths, each one of those moments when we come forward in sin, see that we have this little martyrdom. It's not something we're necessarily always going to celebrate like we do the apostles or all the others who were martyred, like Stephen and so forth. But it is something to know that when we die, it gives a confession that is different. It's why, for Christians, when at all possible, we hold a funeral service and we do what we did for Bob, right? We We have the service. We have the committal. It's why we have the usually have a pall. In this case, we borrowed from St. Mark's. It covers the casket, not to hide the imagery of the casket, but to give that reality of God's rest, of the eternal life that is given, so that we are no longer deceived by sin, but see the reality that is being confessed in the death of someone who believed. And so here we see that even those who believe sometimes make hardened decisions like Moses did and have earthly consequences for those things. But as far as the eternal reality is, where Moses didn't get to go into the holy land of this life, he would get to enter because of Christ into the eternal rest. Because Christ would not only die for the sins of the people that followed him, but all those sins of those that went before him. And there, as Abraham sits talking with Lazarus in heaven, Moses probably around the corner, right? His soul floating around the corner, right? I don't know what it actually looks like up there, but there it is, that amidst our sin, our disobedience, and our unbelief, Christ is that strength. He is that cornerstone, and he is the one who is greater than Moses. He's greater than any sinner, greater than Adam, right? In Romans, St. Paul talks about how Adam was the first Adam, Christ is the second. And here we get this, right? Here we get a beautiful, beautiful picture of how Christ is greater than the sinfulness of man, and how there in his spirit he would give us faith that to our very last moments, for those who believe, he would be there with us and continue to be with us into eternity. And my hope of getting to chapter 4 has failed once again. And that's all right. Sorry to those who are looking forward to it at home. But we did not make it to chapter 4 in time. I decided to expound there at the end. I figured, why rush chapter 4 into 10 minutes? But we'll move on to the next thing. Again, we'll probably have a second go at the second half of Hebrews after Epiphany sometime. So with this, let's close with the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.